We are in a series in 1 Peter. It has been a joy and it has been exciting in a lot of ways. There are a few passages that you come across when you're preaching to say, all right, Lord, looking forward to this moment together. Been praying for you over the last, actually, 2 weeks as we've been prepping and getting ready for this moment together. But we will be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We're going to cover the first 12 verses just this morning. But as you turn there and get prepared, I want you to imagine with me for a moment, okay? Imagine that the gospel has taken root in a community. People hear the good news of Jesus and they respond with faith and repentance. And when they respond to this gospel message, this good news of Jesus, it radically changes all of their relationships. Or maybe I should say it enhances all of their relationships. Their relationships to friends, to neighbors, coworkers, spouse, family members, bosses, and yes, even the state. Though their allegiance is to Christ alone, this does not hinder their ability to be good citizens, productive members of society, and come to find out it actually makes the community better, or at least it should. But this newfound allegiance to Christ alone, it makes other people a little suspicious of their ability to be good neighbors, to be helpful citizens if their allegiance is to Christ alone. Imagine that there is such a suspicion that it actually causes a little bit of ostracizing, whether it's socially from political angles. What is the Christian community to do? Their allegiance is to Christ alone. He's radically changing them, but it causes a little bit of angst for a few others within the community. So much so, there are certain pressures that come down, certain social pressures, political pressures that come upon the Christian community. What are they to do? How should the church respond to such pressures? All because of their allegiance to Christ. Well, what I ask you to imagine is exactly what we have been exploring. We've learned that not everything in the society is to just be thrown away. Here's what we've been learning, that as Christians, they in this letter and we have the ability to humbly consider rules, laws, cultural obligations in light of the gospel. And this gospel saturation that you and I have, that influences greatly our response to any and all pressures from society, from a sneaky suspicion about our newfound allegiance to Christ. And today will be no different. And today we'll actually run a little bit deeper into the various impacts of a gospel-saturated life that is characterized by an allegiance to Christ alone. Because come to find out, the gospel even radically affects our marriages, our relationships to our spouse. And this morning, we will explore that marriage relationship as it was experienced in their day-to-day lives. Because once the gospel had taken root in their lives, it radically changes them. But yet it's made the community, society, a little suspicious of this thing called gospel, to have a great allegiance to Christ alone. Well, this morning, I think you probably have read this text at some point in your life, but this morning, we want to see it in light of this entire book and what this community is feeling and hopes to understand more of what we are to do with it. So we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So it'd be up on the screens for you. You can follow along in your Bibles as well. But chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Interested yet? Verse 7, husbands, we get taught to as well. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, even as I read, I suspect you're going, I wonder about that. Well, let's think through this together. The first 7 verses are about husbands and wives. As we dive into this section and the instructions that are given, I want you to understand that not everything is completely terrible in the societal view of marriage of the day. The husband was viewed as one who should lead, provide, take care of the family. The wife was viewed as caring, supportive, and diligent. But what was terrible is the inequity of dignity and worth. There was actually little value given to the woman, and actually all of her worth was directly connected to her husband, even religious affiliation. A wife was not allowed to consider any other religion than what her husband believed. She was obligated to her husband's gods, if you will. And if they did break away from that, well, that was considered an embarrassment to the husband, and he was viewed as losing complete control of his family. Maybe even at the cost of any particular jobs within the culture. So what we have here in verses 1 and 2, here's what we have, is a marriage where the wife has responded to the gospel and the husband has not. She now has a greater allegiance to Christ alone, more than the societal pressures about the way of life, about marriage, about religion. So Peter wants to address that specific difficulty. And what's interesting, that in addressing women directly, he's actually showing a radical difference in how women were viewed within the Christian community as opposed to the society at large. They, women, according to the Christian community, are full of dignity. So therefore, Peter addresses them specifically. And then in verses 3 through 4, he reminds them of where their greater value comes from. It's not external things, but internal, where the gospel is at work, where the gospel is changing a person, creating patience, creating deep trust in God. So this newfound gospel, this new allegiance to Christ, Peter wants to make plain, does not deteriorate the family structure. Peter wants the Christian community to show the human community the glorious work of the gospel and what its impact can have on the family. She's come to Christ, a new allegiance. What do I do now? So the encouragement is for the wife of an unbelieving husband to continue in a posture of deferring, of being subject. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we defined that word because we've seen it several times, right? This is our last moment of being subject applied to a various relationship. But 2 weeks ago, we understood this term not as oppressive obedience, but actually a willingness to defer to another, to a willingness to consider a structure that God has given and consider it as good. The wife is not being encouraged to take abuse, but defer to the structure of husband lead and wife support, which we all know all the way back to Genesis was created by God. But we also know that Genesis 3 told us this particular relationship will be a constant struggle and difficulty for us to figure out. So Peter is saying, be subject to what is good and what God has set in place. But he is acknowledging that it would have been a struggle for the wife. It would have been radically difficult because it seems that some of the difficulty that's being caused to the Christian community might have actually come from these unbelieving husbands. But notice what is at play here and why Peter instructs the wives in this way. It is that their unbelieving husband might see in their actions and conduct the value of the gospel on display in their life. Marriage is not evil. It's created by God. Marriage is a good thing. Husband and wife is a good thing, rightly understood. And so Peter wants to say, no, be committed, be subject to what is good, what God has created. And perhaps in your actions, the unbelieving husband will say, maybe this whole gospel thing isn't so terrible after all, as I watch it shape and change and form my wife. You see, there's gospel matters at play. And these gospel matters, as we said a few weeks ago, are more important than our comfort at times. Like we've said before, our allegiance, our pledge, if you will, to the holy nation is to be a gospel people through and through. So what is Peter hoping here? Peter is hoping to silence the ignorance of non-believers by the conduct of believers. To look upon a gospel people and say, wow, okay, well, you're not too awful after all. With your commitment to the gospel, you are a joy-filled person. You are living in such a way that seems compelling and interesting. And all I can make of it is that you say you follow this person named Jesus, who instituted marriage, and now our marriage is better for it. Wow, maybe this gospel, as I see it in the lives of believers, could silence a bit of the misunderstanding. Or as Peter has already said, the ignorance, not in a slam, but just they don't understand or know. So where do they look to see the effects of the gospel? On the people who are gospel people. So Peter is hoping that he can silence the ignorance of the non-believers by the conduct of believers. Now, he's specifically applying it to this very unique situation to where a wife has come to Christ, the husband hasn't. What is she to do? Peter says, commit to what is good. Be subject to what is good, and the structure of marriage and husband and wife is created by God. It is good. So Peter is hoping that non-believers can see the actions and become believers. But he grounds this tough call, this difficult suffering, he grounds it in where their greater value was, Where the greater worth is for a woman and for a wife is in the internal parts of who they are, their heart. You see, the gospel and God, they are greatly concerned about our hearts. So we don't focus on external adornment, but internal morality. Now, you got to understand, Peter is not primarily focusing on bad dressing habits. Hey, stop dressing so bad. What he's doing is he's making a point. He wants them to say, your value is much, much, much more than what is on the exterior. And isn't that true? It's easy to be focused on external things, isn't it? On beauty, expensive clothing to draw our worth from, to feel value and notice. Some things just never change, do they? Is Peter saying braided hair is stupid? No. What he is saying is there is so much more to you as a woman. Don't let external things define for you what is most valuable and good. Perhaps some were focused on all the external extravagant things, maybe. I don't know how luxurious this community is. But the point is, the gospel changes our understanding of ourselves. The gospel infuses and reminds us that we are of great value and dignity and worth. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. So don't look to the external things to draw your worth from, because of what God is doing in you. So Peter is drawing the wives, the woman's focus towards the work that God does in the heart. This is actually imperishable. That nice new shirt will only last so long. I tend to wear shirts for a really long time. Don't know about you, but they do have a break point. They don't last forever. So notice the imperishable coming up again. Isn't this like the 20th time that Peter, don't quote me that, don't know if it's 20, but this is quite a few times that Peter has brought our attention to imperishable things, things that are of great worth. Why is that important? Because when you suffer, you need to cling to what's imperishable. And what is imperishable are the long-lasting things that the Lord is doing in their hearts. A gentle and quiet spirit, well-ordered, if you will. Peter is saying, show the more beautiful part of you, your heart, by not being given to rash responses. And nor this interesting, weird phrase of, don't fear anything that's frightening. Huh? Like a storm, a cliff, like don't fear anything that's frightening. Well, we know in context, Peter has been encouraging, you don't have to fear when you're committing to the things of the Lord. When you're committing to the ways of God, do not fear. Do not be given to rash responses and undue fear when it comes to commitment to God's ways, because it is always better. Societal pressures, cultural trends, do not determine what is most important for us, brothers and sisters. Societal pressures, cultural trends do not determine what is most important for us. The husband-wife relationship was created by God. It is His invention. It is His design. It is a structure, a thing, a relationship that He has given to us that is good. So therefore, He would know how best to make use of it. So Peter feels confident to say, no, don't abandon the structure. Stay within it for what is good. Husband, lead, care, provide, work for the good of the family. Wife, support, care, be diligent. Work for the good of the family by deferring. Willingly letting the husband fight for the good of the family. Notice what Peter does. He says, hey, don't take my word for it. This is actually how it has been from the beginning. Peter points to this very odd Old Testament reference, these characters that they would have been very familiar with. He puts them up as an example of how God's people have viewed marriage. Now, this is an interesting example because it's not exactly the same, is it? Both Sarah and Abraham, if you're familiar with their story, and if you're not, we did a whole series in Genesis. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. We watched Sarah and Abraham through thick and thin. Wasn't always great. There was some good moments and some bad. But both Sarah and Abraham, they were believers. And this reference is actually when Sarah overhears that she'll bear a son in her old age. And you remember what she does? She laughs in disbelief. That's the best we can kind of ground this reference. In her laughter, here's what she responds. After I am worn out, meaning I'm old, and my Lord, that's talking about Abraham, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She's like, okay, how is this going to work? I'm old, he's old, I don't understand. And on the surface, it kind of seemed like an odd reference as an example. But perhaps this is a really good reference. Though Sarah doubts God, what is she doing in this moment? She maintains the right perspective of the marriage relationship, defers to Abraham's trust in God, because Abraham believes fully, yes. Okay, Lord, don't know how it's going to work. Peter could also just be pointing to the overarching relationship of how Sarah, through the good and the bad, because there's a lot of good and bad along the way, how she viewed marriage, how she viewed the structure as good, stayed there in the midst with Abraham through his difficulties. Peter could be addressing that as well. But what he seems to be clear is that this is how the structure is to be perceived. Because the problem here that Peter is addressing specifically, it seems to be that once a woman was married, once a woman who was married became a believer, she might think, well, perhaps I should end the relationship. Because this can't be good, because I'm a believer, they're not a believer. So Peter says, no. The whole marriage structure is designed by God. The whole marriage thing is a really, really good thing. So don't abandon. Don't run. Stay. Be subject to what is good. What is good? The husband-wife relationship. Be subject to what is God-honoring. And by doing so, you might win over the unbelieving spouse. But even as I say that, the glaring question is, how long and to what extent is someone supposed to do that? We're not told. But what we can conclude is as long as it takes, and to the extent that it does not force one to break their allegiance to Christ alone, nor cause harm to the wife. How can I say that? Primarily because of verse 7. Because you see, there's another problem the societal view of marriage has created in their time that the gospel abolishes. Here's the problem. The way a man is to view and treat a woman, namely his wife. Do you catch that? Husbands, you're not off the hook here. There's news and there's instruction for us as well. Verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as to the weaker vessel, showing honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The gospel not only instructs the wife, but the husband as well. In a culture where women had little value, little respect, are honored, the Christian community comes along and says, hey men, hey husbands, work hard to understand your wife. Consider her as important and let your actions show honor. This is what it means to live in an understanding way. Be considerate. Think of her often. Think how your actions affect her. Think of her needs, not just your own. Well, this is a radical shift in the culture of thinking. Now, the reason that Peter gives is as the weaker vessel. Now, this does not mean as lesser in worth or dignity. It does not mean lesser in moral or intellectually. That's really what the next line communicates, right? Oh, no, no, no. They're full of worth and dignity. That's not what is meant here. But rather, it's a reference to physical strength. Now, let's state the obvious. There are women out there that can outrun, outlift, outjump other men, okay? They physically can do amazing things. But on average, most husbands have a stronger physique. That's what Peter seems to be referencing here. So what's the point? The point is, consider your actions towards your wife and how that will impact their day-to-day living, how that impacts the way they view themselves, etc., etc. And Peter is most certainly has in mind here abuse that could occur when a husband overpowers his wife physically. You will do what I say. And takes the strength and overpowers. Peter says, absolutely not. You see, the Christian husband lives within the societal norms, but he refuses to take advantage, mistreat, or push his wife around. It's foolishness. He considers, is thoughtful about her needs. He works hard to learn her. Husbands, are you a good student of your wife? Do you know her well? Do you work hard to know her well? It's a strong challenge to us this morning. The Christian husband lives within the societal norms but refuses to take advantage, to mistreat, or push his wife around. This is so different. So different than what the society is grappling with. The marriage relationship is so deeply impacted by the gospel. Of course it is. Now, here in this text is a very specific application, but nothing has changed in our treatment of each other. We, men and women, husband and wives, are co-heirs. Did you catch that? Co-heirs. This would have been unthinkable in this cultural moment. To think that women, wives, had rights was not a common belief. But the Bible tells us otherwise. Christians, of all people, we have the gospel so we can live in marriages that are honorable to the Lord and good for each other. Now let me be pastoral for a moment. If there is a lady among us living with an unbelieving husband, let me say we love you and we will walk diligently alongside you in prayer. I simply just cannot glance over this text and not acknowledge the difficulty, the struggle that this would be. But you don't have to do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. Matter of fact, verse 8 says, all of you have unity of mind. We will commit to pray with you to help you process and think. Secondly, husbands. My goodness, listen, consider, be thoughtful, and by all means, lead. You know, our response to this text, husbands, can't be passivity. It can't be just, we'll sit back, whatever happens, happens. That's not a really good answer to this text, but also strong-arming is not a good solution either. Husbands, let us live in an understanding way, being good students, learning, being thoughtful, considerate, gentle, and kind. Use your strength to serve the family. That is what we are called to do. And then Peter turns the corner, takes the focus off husbands and wives for a moment, and now says, finally, all of you. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he goes on to quote from Psalms extensively. Peter's made some direct applications, and now he looks at us all and says, no matter what, all of them, all of us are to be like-minded. And I take that to mean to be so gospel-saturated in our life and how we respond to one another. Be sympathetic. Everyone has dignity and worth. We, the Christian community, know that so well. Have brotherly love for one another. Be compassionate. Understand others. Be humble. You're not the most important person in the world. Newsflash. Do not repay evil with evil or insults for insults. You know, this verse becomes a tremendous summary of all that has been said up to this point about suffering. All the things mentioned in that verse that are right there have been touched on in previous verses. No matter what, be gospel-saturated people, letting it ooze from every pore. If you cut a Christian, gospel should come out. It's an odd analogy, but my baseball coach would always say, if you cut me, baseballs will fall out. Christians, you cut us and gospel falls out. It's so part of who we are and how we do life. It's such a massive focus that we're willing to suffer for it because the news is that good. The news of Jesus is just that good. Peter always appeals to gospel matters when he's talking about suffering. So be like-minded. Work together as a Christian community to fight for gospel matters. Support one another. Stay united in mind. Be sympathetic to those around you. Be sympathetic to them as people created by God and who need the gospel as much as you do. The gospel is radically changing you. There was a time once you weren't so pleasant. The gospel has changed you. Be sympathetic. Love one another well. Be compassionate. See others. See their pain. See their hurts. Be considerate. Be humble. Understand who you are in light of who God is and what Christ has done. Humbly live like Him, not repaying evil for evil nor insult for insult. I mean, that's our tendency, right? I'll show you. You're going to like come at me, I'm going to come right back at you. But Christ is our example. Why does Peter call us to all of this? Because verses 10 to 12. Because the life of doing good, we yield much more in the end. This extensive quote from Psalms 34, Peter shows us, for God's people, we have always been called to live this way. Because when we do, it puts the gospel on display. And others will see its effect. Do you notice that even in that psalm, we see all the things we've dealt with already? Speech, what you say. Isn't this a great verse, wake up every morning and to say, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Yeah, that might be a good one to put on a card and put it up on the bathroom mirror in the morning. Say, okay, perhaps I'll do better with that today. Our speech, notice action is highlighted. Turning away from evil and doing what? Doing good. Pursue holiness. Pursue God's character. Seek and pursue peace. Why? For the sake of the gospel, not your comfort. For the sake of the gospel. Here's how one commentator put it. I just thought it was so good. Obedience to God in daily life is the path to experiencing God's blessing. And by implication, disobedience will lead to God's discipline. Peter continues his quotation of Psalms 34, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." This means God will observe and care for them. And his ears are open to their prayer for their various needs and cares. But as we're learning in 1 Peter and what is so plain, this does not mean that God keeps obedient believers from suffering. Matter of fact, our obedience to him, our commitment to the truths of Christ, might cause greater suffering. But that this last section, it reminds us that God will provide his grace to strengthen and establish believers in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the most difficult times that you and I will face. Peter kind of wraps up this section of how we're to engage in various relationships by giving the instruction of be subject. But this morning, the simplest way I know how to put to encourage us this morning is do good. Do good. Do what the Lord has instructed us to do. It will be better. What does do good mean? Well, Peter hasn't left us ignorant here. He's given us plenty of instructions over the last couple of weeks. So what does do good mean? Here's what it means, but not limited to living holy lives, living God's character, being obedient to God's truth, loving one another, putting away sinful behaviors, being subject to authority, wives being subject and husbands being considerate and showing honor. If you're at a loss of what to do this week, perhaps this is a really good list. And if doing these things brings a tremendous amount of suffering, it's worth it. It's worth it. The gospel is just that good, brothers and sisters. And this morning, I just don't know any other way to encourage us to be faithful to do good than the last verse that Peter quotes from Psalms 34, verse 12 here in chapter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You see, you don't live for the external praise of others. You don't live for the glory of human endeavors. I had a football coach I used to work with when I was a chaplain of a high school football team, and he would say, we play for an audience of one, he would say all the time. And I think about our life a lot. We live for one person. And here's why I can encourage you to do that, because when you do, your family's better for it. The best thing I can do for you, church, as your pastor, is love God more. It's the best thing I can do. To do good, to do what the Lord has called me to do. The best thing I can do for my kiddos is to love God more. Do good. Show and model them what a godly husband does in the family. To lead well, not be passive, but to be considerate and thoughtful. Why do I do that? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Praise the Lord, he sees us. And not only does he offer us his sight, but he turns his ears to us. I remember one time we were in Israel on a mission trip. Glorious, glorious time. We were there and we were forget exactly what city we were in, but we were in a church there. And a friend of mine starts laughing. We're all like, why are you laughing? We were praying and thinking together. He goes, you know, he says, often, he says, you're going to laugh at me. I view God as a big ear. We're all like, yeah, that sounds kind of funny. He goes, no. It's like when I shut my eyes, I just realized, like, he has his ear tuned to me. How can that be? How can he turn his ear to me? And we all just sat back in awe for a moment and said, yeah. When we do good, the Lord sees. His eyes are upon the righteous. His ear turns and hears our prayers for all of our various needs, all of our frustrations, all of our hurts, and all of our pains that we go through. But there's a reality you need to hear this morning. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As just as glorious as he is right there for the righteous, loving, caring, and providing, the flip side of the coin is devastating. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're with us this morning, you don't know the Lord. No matter what you do and how hard you work, you just simply won't be able to do good. And whatever you give yourself to, without Christ, simply will not be good. You need to hear this morning. As we sit in the grace and mercy of our Lord and we rejoice, I would hate to know that you sit and the face of the Lord is against you. Yeah, we've talked about a lot of suffering and difficulty that Christians may face, but it doesn't take our joy away. We're encouraged to be this way. So this morning, if you're with us and don't know the Lord, please stick around. Talk to someone. I'd love to chat at length about what it means to know the Lord. But brothers and sisters, as simple as I can put it, do good. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, what a tough text this morning that covers a lot of ground. We could have spent hours talking more about the marriage relationship. But Spirit, I trust that you've taken the truth of your scripture, you've worked on our hearts, you have convicted husbands, you've convicted wives, that you have worked in a way that is pleasing and good for us. So we as Christians are not afraid to let your word guide and direct us. No matter what cultural trends we feel or social pressures come upon us, we are deeply committed to your word because your eyes are upon the righteous. And Father, what you have given us is far better than any external thing that we could receive. So Father, we ask that you would help us as a church. You would help us as men and women. You would help us as husbands and wives to do good in those relationships, to work hard to honor you with our life. Father, if there's some who don't know you, I pray that today they would. So help them, encourage them to grab someone before they leave. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.